Let's see if I can do this without getting in trouble. We have a lot of guests here this morning. So we have a whole Barrick crew over here. Well, there's some of them Barrick and some of them aren't Barrick anymore. But anyway, filling up a couple of rows over there. We appreciate all of them being here. Then there's a whole host of people scattered throughout that's connected with the wedding as well. John and Bethany Beasley back there and little William. We've been praying a lot for little William. Bethany was a Hefner as well at one point. These guys like stealing girls from men. But anyway, and speaking of another one, Johnny and Kelly are here. She was a Cawthon at one point as well. And it's good to have them and their family here. Let's just say it's cooler here, warmer here than where they're from right now, for sure. But it is so good to have all those. I hope I didn't miss anybody, but we appreciate all of you being in our services today. Acts chapter 11, if you would, please. Acts chapter 11. We've been in a series on the life of Peter, and we're really winding down Peter's influence in the book of Acts. We come to a passage this morning that is really a retell of Acts chapter 10 with some other information connected to it. I just want to start a little bit unusual this morning. Some of you will appreciate this because you know some things about me and this subject, but why do we have a salad fork and another fork? I mean, are we really that bad that we can't just lick off the salad fork and eat our meat too with it? I mean, and in some places you have a dessert fork too. Now that one I can kind of understand a little bit, but I mean, you know, a good, you know, licking of that, and it's just fine for the. It's all going to the same place, right? I don't quite understand that. And there's some people. I mean, if you pick up the wrong fork, it's like. Some of them are three pronged, and some of them are four pronged. I mean, the bigger the better, right? I mean, it's got to be. I told my wife, we need to buy some man forks for this house. You know, these little bitty dainty things that you kind of, oh, man. So she did, man. I got some man forks, you know. And so she maybe has one of them little dainty ones. And every once in a while we have company and they'll serve one of those. And I'm looking down, I'm like, that's a sissy fork. That is not going to do. I'm just going to say, you know. Why does the napkin go on your lap? I don't know. Why don't it go on your shirt? I mean, you know, we could ask a lot of these kind of questions and I could get in a lot of trouble here. I think somebody sitting up somewhere makes up these rules and then we got to abide by them. And it's like, hey, what guy made up that rule anyway? And it's like, really? Why does group A do things this way and group B do it that way? You ever notice that we're different? Some of you are really different. Some of you see things like, oh, you're kidding me. I mean, it's New Year's Eve, right? I mean, you're supposed to eat black-eyed peas today. That's just part of it. And if you have a ham hock in it, and that'd be even better, amen. But some people, I've had people say, you eat those? I thought that was cow food. I'm like, well, what do you call salad? I'm like, what is the deal with that? So I'm supposed to eat salad but not black-eyed peas? That doesn't make any sense. Who made these rules anyway, right? For some of you, you grew up with traditions that are even more serious than that. I'm kind of being a little bit facetious here. But some of you grew up with traditions and that's the way you do it. You don't change it. You don't dare do you fill in the blank with some things, you know? I mean, if your daddy always drove a Chevy, don't be found dead in a Ford. You're like, hey, Dad, I got a new pickup truck. Is it a Ford? Yep. I don't want to hear about it. It's fine. Whatever. I'm cutting you out of the wheel. You know, it's like, if you think I'm kidding about some of that, you ought to hear some of these guys. They're serious when it comes to what kind of truck you buy, you know. There's all kinds of things. Some even more serious than that. Legitimately serious. Okay. Why did I do all that? Well, there's some things that you've been ingrained with that you don't even totally understand that you've been ingrained with it. It's just the way you see things. and you can't see it any other way because you don't know there is another way to see it. Because that's the only way it is, right? You're like, what? You mean there's some people in the country that don't eat grits? Are they okay? Or what? I remember the first summer we spent at Camp Chetek, and to say that my accent was different than those in northern Wisconsin would be an understatement. And the lady, I'm asking for a part in a hardware store, and I asked for the part, whatever it may have been, and she looked at me, and a scowl on her face. She said, "Where are you from?" I'm like, and I said, "Well, Chetek," and she said, "You are not from Chetek." And I'm like, "You're right, I'm not. Calm down, lady, it's okay. I'm from North Carolina, but it's really not that bad. I mean, I know we're, you know, whatever." Some people are that way, and well, there's some things that are even more serious than others. Now, here's the point. You are going to approach a news story, the Bible, and all kinds of other things from your quote-unquote prejudice. Like, "Oh, no. I approach the Bible clean. I mean, I just come with it." No, you don't. For instance, for many of you that have never been out of this country, you read the Bible through a lens of America. But there's a lot of things there that's like, Now, all of that I said to set up chapter 11. Here's the deal. The Jews had been taught their entire lives, not just it wasn't good to eat with Gentiles, it was sin to eat with them. And anybody who had anything to do with them was defiled. And we would have nothing to do with them. Peter would have been ingrained with this type of mindset. From the time he was a little guy, he would have been ingrained with the mindset of Gentiles are dogs. So would have all the other Jews. Now, lest you think, how in the world could they teach that? Remember, it's their historical context at the time. And they're viewing that. So Peter arrives on the scene, and a couple of weeks ago we looked at Acts chapter 10 where all of a sudden there's Gentiles, and not only are there Gentiles, but they actually want spiritual things? Wow, that's crazy. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit fell on them, and we're going to baptize them, and they're going to... Wait a minute. They're going to be a part of the church? Whoa, time out. This whole Messiah thing and all that, I mean, this was hard enough for us to grasp our minds around and to really grab a hold of, but now he's going to let other people besides Jews? That's exactly where God's headed. Now, if you don't think this is going to be a problem in the church, we'll see that in Acts chapter 11. So I want us to get this truth from this text this morning. We must understand that some things take careful teaching to overcome. Matter of fact, I've entitled the message this morning, "Careful Teaching." Just as traditions and those kind of things take some getting used to of, hey, you know, this, it doesn't have to be that way. You mean, really, you don't have to use two forks at your meal? Nope. There's nothing sin about using two forks. By the way, if you use them, there's nothing sin about using them. There's nothing sin about not using them. I only use one fork most of the time. I know that's disappointing to you, but it saves on the dishwashing soap too. So we'll see tonight, or this morning, number one, we'll see the exclusion. We're going to see the explanation. And then we'll see the expansion. How does this impact what's going on in the church at large? And we'll try to do this quickly. Verse 1. "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God." Gossip always travels faster than people, right? It got there before Peter arrived back. "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision," there's Luke choosing that word again, "contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." Now I want you to notice what their contention was. Their contention is with their tradition. "You went and ate with them? Peter, what's wrong with you?" These men never address the fact that the Gentiles got saved or that they got baptized or that they're part of the church. They're just worried about their tradition. That's a problem. So we see the exclusion. Matthew Henry observes that there are always people like Jonah who was angry that the Ninevites had repented. Always going to be people like that. Dr. Custer said, people tend to push minute matters into earth-shaking importance. These people were not arguing about the doctrine of salvation, but about dietary regulations. Jesus had already warned them about that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 24. You blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, straining at a gnat, you can understand. You can do that sometime. Swallowing a camel is a bigger deal. Anybody ever had to do that? I mean, Brother Kevin talked about metaphors this morning. That's what our Lord's saying. It's like you take these little bitty tiny things and you make them giant issues, and you take the giant issues and it's okay. Another writer said the primary problem was not his preaching to the Gentiles, but his eating with them. Eating with someone was a mark of acceptance and fellowship. And we've talked about that before. That's why these peace treaties signed between Israelis and Arabs and all this kind of stuff, and they sign it and shake hands and smile. Everybody in the Middle East knows until you sit down and eat, that means zero. When you see them sit down and eat, then everybody's going to take notice, but you're not going to see that because they're not going to agree to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, but now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. In other words, Paul was saying, that's how you say I agree with you. Don't even eat with him. By the way, Peter would continue with this struggle. He gets it in this passage of Scripture, but in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, that's Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to blame. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise. They were hypocritical with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with this hypocrisy. And Paul said, I confronted him with that. That's a ridiculous way to act. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. So we must be careful that our traditions are biblical and not opinion. Be careful. Have you elevated your opinion to the status of thus saith the Lord? When we do that, we're no better than the Pharisees. We cannot do that. And some people have been tenacious. I've had guys in classes argue with me about Wednesday night service. You got to have it. I had one guy say, it's in the Bible. I said, I would love to see that. Because I haven't seen it yet. Those things are, hey, I'm glad we have a Wednesday night service. We have one here. We like having one here. But if we had it on Thursday night, it wouldn't be unbiblical to do so. And that's important for us to understand. So we see these men are contending there. Number two, we see the explanation. I'm not going to take the time to write this because Peter basically retells the story of Acts chapter 10. It is very interesting that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, retells the story in detail. Back-to-back chapters. It's like, couldn't Luke just say, reference chapter 10 if you want to know what happened? Right? But the Holy Spirit of God thought it was so important that this story be recorded that he recorded it for us twice, the full story. So Peter retells this. In verse 4 it says, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying. This word expound means to set forth or to expose, to declare. We believe at Emmanuel that we preach primarily expositorily. Expound that is what we do. Take the word of God and say what it says. Peter said, basically, here's what I'm going to do. One person said this is the careful setting forth of the facts is always an important part of the Christian testimony. Here's what actually happened. Though there is debate about Cornelius' salvation, I believe verse 14 of this text communicates that he was not saved until Peter actually arrived. Look at verse 14. He says, who shall tell these words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? Some believe Cornelius was saved before Peter ever arrived on the scene. I think Cornelius was not. We talked a little bit about that last time. So these brethren, Peter tells the whole story. We're not going to take the time to read that all the way through verse 18. Look at verse 18, if you would, please. When they, that is the circumcision who contended with Peter, when they heard these things, the whole story, then held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Wow. One person said their silence was an admission of the truth of Peter's words. Peter used Scripture to prove his points in the story. He hearkens back to the Word of God in verse 16. John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. I love how John Phillips puts this. The men of the circumcision in the Jerusalem church had been effectively checkmated by the Holy Spirit. I like that. So Peter says, so what do you think? This is what happened. This is the story. This is how it fell out. The Holy Spirit fell. Now what do you think? Well, your only other argument is to argue with the Holy Spirit. That couldn't happen. And so they're like, okay. I don't know the essence of verse 18, and I'm not going to try to read emotion into it. But you almost get the idea that they're like, wow. Gentiles into repentance, I guess. It's not going to be long before the Jews will be a very minor part of the church and the Gentiles will dominate it. Matter of fact, this passage is a transitional passage. Your experience backed with Scripture is a powerful proof of what God is doing. How do you answer your critics? When someone criticized, they criticized Peter. Peter said, here's what happened. Here's what the Word of God says, which matches the experience. Now hear this. Your experience alone doesn't make it so. But when your experience matches what the Spirit of God says, that becomes a powerful testimony. And that's exactly what Peter did. Luke uses that verse 18 as a transitional verse for the rest of this chapter, and in many ways the rest of the book. Though this doesn't directly deal with Peter, the rest of the passage, it does open up for us the idea that the keys of the kingdom that God gave to Peter, he uses to open up this idea of Gentiles coming into the church of God. And that leads us to the third point, and that is the expansion. And we'll spend a little bit of time here in verse 19 and following. Verse 19, it says, now, they which were scattered abroad about the persecution that arose about Stephen. So Stephen is martyred, and the church then is scattered. They're pushed out of Jerusalem because now this is not just they don't like us anymore. They're starting to kill us. They were supposed to leave Jerusalem anyway because that's what Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 told them to do. But they hadn't done it yet. Now God is beginning to scatter them. And where do they go? Well, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Again, we see that Jewish mindset. Why? Well, because, Gentiles can't repent anyway. They're nothing but dogs. They're second-class citizens, and why would we preach to them? That was the Jewish mindset at the time. But God is about to change all that. It says in verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So now all of a sudden, they're getting to the Grecians. Some believe this could have been Jewish people that were Grecians. We're not real sure how that happened. It says in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. This is a crucial hinge in the Acts account, as we've already said. For the first time, the church is actively proselytizing Gentiles. Now you say, no, wait a minute. We've had Gentiles saved before. Every one of those Gentiles was seeking the Lord. Ethiopian eunuch, seeking the Lord. Cornelius, seeking the Lord. Now, they're actively proselytizing the Gentiles. It's the first time this happens in this chapter. All of a sudden, it's like, oh, we ought to actually start preaching to these guys as well. It's interesting. We'll see a couple of things about this. One, we see the city. And this is the city of Antioch. And the reason I'm going to camp here for just a minute is because Antioch then becomes the center of the activity of the early church. Matter of fact, Antioch becomes Paul and Barnabas' ascending church, and it's that church that they report back to, and it really becomes the hub. All these other churches that are planted throughout the Roman Empire really come out of the Antioch church, and so it becomes a critical city. Antioch in Syria was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Rome and Alexandria. During this time, it was estimated to be somewhere around 500,000 inhabitants, which was a very large city during this time. It would be larger than Charlotte today. Antioch, as I've already said, now takes center stage in Acts and becomes the headquarters for world evangelism. Another author says, in spite of the fact that it was a vile city with gross immorality and ritual prostitution as part of its temple worship, the church at Antioch was destined to become the base of operation for Paul's missionary journey. It's almost as if the Spirit of God said, there's a wicked city, let's plant a light right in the middle of it. Boom. Sometimes we think that because a city has a reputation for being wicked, that that's not the place to go. But the darker the light, the darker the night, the brighter the light. There's some tough places out there? Sure. Are there some places that you seem that it seems is impossible to penetrate the gospel? Absolutely. I'm not sharing with you everything that I learned about Antioch. It was an unbelievably wicked city. Open immorality. It would have been an incredible thing to go plant a church there. But that's exactly what they did. We see not only the city that is Antioch, but we see some of the citizens. And again, we don't have time to deal with every one of them, but a couple of them are really intriguing as we look at the Word of God. There was the citizens of Cyrene. Now, this city was a North African city with a great harbor and trade that lasted over 1,000 years. It was an incredible city. Simon, who carried the cross for the Lord, was from Cyrene, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 32. People from Cyrene were present at Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. And Stephen preached at a synagogue of the Cyrenes at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. So these people were having opportunities to hear the gospel, and now they're involved in this, some of the men of this city. So it's interesting how we have some connections from both the Lord's crucifixion, Pentecost, Stephen, who's the first martyr of the church, arguing with some of those that were in the synagogue. And we don't see necessarily known fruit per se, but we know that there was, because these men apparently go back, spread the gospel, and now they're becoming missionaries in the church, preaching the gospel as far as Antioch. Cyprus is also mentioned here. Why would the church, in verse 22 of this text, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sought forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Okay. So why choose Barnabas to go to Antioch to begin to kind of strengthen the church? We hear there's a church planted there, people are getting saved. Why Barnabas? Well, because some of the people that are preaching here are from Cyprus. Where was Barnabas from? He was from Cyprus. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, and Levite, of the country of Cyprus. So he would know the connection with these people. He would know the cultural aspect of what they were dealing with. He would know how to use the gospel to preach to them in their cultural settings. One writer comments that Barnabas was a bridge builder and a mediator who served the church well. It was Barnabas that brought Paul into the church at Jerusalem. By the way, Barnabas is going to bring Paul to Antioch too. Very, very interesting. As Barnabas gets there and realizes this task is huge. I mean, it's enormous. Matter of fact, let's look at verse 23 of this text. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, and that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he, Barnabas, was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So again, the church is growing all the time. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he'd found him, he brought him unto Antioch. So Barnabas arrives on the scene, and the task is huge. And Barnabas thinks, who can help me? Well, Saul. He would be a great one. Why Saul? Well, again, an author says, Barnabas thought of Saul's skill and experience in dealing with Gentiles. Perhaps Saul had even shared with him his call to the Gentiles. So who would have been suited to understand a Gentile city, but have the Jewish background to deal with the Jews, to have an incredible biblical background, to pull all this together, to understand how the Roman authorities functioned. What person could bring all these personalities and help in the church at Antioch? Saul. That's who. He was the perfect guy suited for that. He was a Jew of Jews, but yet he was a Roman citizen. He grew up in a Gentile city. He understood the Word of God. Paul, as we would know him later, was a perfect guy for this. I love how the Holy Spirit gives us some more information about Barnabas. He was honorable, pleasant, joyful, agreeable, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. What a man. So we see the citizens. There was Cyrene, there was Cyprus citizens there. But we see number three, the confirmation. What do we know about this? Now remember again, God is specifically confirming the churches that are in the Gentile areas because the Jewish believers are going to have major issues with this. Whoa, wait a minute. Gentiles coming in? Nah, I don't think so. And they're going to continue to have those, by the way, because by the time we get to some of the New Testament epistles, they deal with Judaizers, which were people trying to add works to salvation. So they were still a part of this whole thing. So what is God doing? Well, he's given us some confirmation of some things. We see, number one, the first confirmation is the Lord was with them in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So God specifically confirming that he's a part of this by being a part of what was going on. Pretty neat. The second thing is the grace of God was with them. Verse 23, the Barnabas says who when he came and had seen the grace of God. Like, wow, look what's happening in this church. And again, you get the idea that this church in Antioch, though it doesn't give us specific numbers, but you get the idea that this church in Antioch is growing like the church at Jerusalem grew. By hundreds, just boom, 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 it's growing. Getting out of hand, if you will, in the amount of instruction that's needed. The Bible also says that he encouraged and instructed them. Some would say he discipled them. Did you catch that in verse 23? He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. But there was only so much that Barnabas could do before he would need help. He challenged them really to have a reason for living. This is the purpose that God wants for you. You're Gentiles, you're in this city, but this is the purpose of which God has. I love this idea of cleave. It means to remain with or to stay with, to hold fast to the Lord. No matter what, stay close to God is what Barnabas was telling him. But then we quickly see that he needed a colleague, number four, a colleague. And so he seeks out Saul. He goes to find him. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. As I said, this led to the problem. It was too big work for one man. I need some help. Who to do that? Paul, who would eventually become Paul. He was Saul at the time. And then this church, of course, would become their sending church. They would be the mission agency. And Paul, known as Saul here, and Barnabas would come to Antioch, and they would spend an entire year discipling these believers before they themselves would launch out. I love that. The latter part of verse 26 gives us our fifth point, and that is the Christians. The Bible says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's an interesting word. One author says, the followers of Jesus were first called Christians by the people of Antioch, who were famous for their gift of nicknaming people. And they did so in jest. So this originally was not a term of endearment. It was a term of ridicule, if you will. Matter of fact, the term Ian, I-A-N, means belonging to the party of. So, in other words, what they were saying basically is, these people are belong to Christ party, or they're Christ people. What they thought was a term of derision was actually a badge of honor. We're Christ people, we'll take that label. That's a good label to have, no problem. We see, lastly here, the collection. Look at verse 27 and following. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood one up of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which were in Judea, which also they did, and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, what's unusual about this? Normally we would think, okay, what's the big deal here? The big deal is that a Gentile church is taking up an offering and sending it to a Jewish church to help them. I remember, Brother Lewis, you probably remember this too, when I was in Papua New Guinea. Some of the people that we were training there in Papua New Guinea had the idea that we, Emmanuel, as the mother church, if you will, should be sending money to them repeatedly, that we ought to just help take care of them. And I don't know if you remember this, Brother Lewis, there was a question and answer, and some of the guys asked me this, and I turned to this passage and I said, actually, you should be sending money to us, so I'll expect some offerings here. Men's eyes, you remember that, Brother Lewis? Men's eyes got big, like, that was not the answer they were looking for. And it's like, oh, no. Let's back up on that question. But that's exactly what happened. The Jerusalem church sends out people. They start a church. They're doing great. They send people there to disciple them, and they're doing great. And all of a sudden, the Jerusalem church gets in trouble, so the Antioch church takes up an offering and sends it back to Jerusalem. Pretty neat how the kingdom of God breaks down barriers. That's what we wanted to do. Hey, the gospel breaks down barriers. The truth is, for some of us in this room, there's not a whole lot in common other than Christ. Some of us grew up so totally foreign to each other, but we gather around the gospel. I mean, they're not watching today, but I got a daughter-in-law, a soon-to-be daughter-in-law, that eats macaroni and cheese at Thanksgiving. I mean, that's just weird. You know, it's like, what's wrong with these people? You know, where did you grow up anyway? I know some of you do too, because she told me that you came and supported her. Like, you needed to do that or something. And no, I didn't eat it on Thanksgiving. We don't eat macaroni and cheese on Thanksgiving. But you know, some of us have even, quote unquote, more serious differences with each other if it wasn't for the gospel. By the way, what differences do you have that overshadow the gospel? Can I tell you, some of you are so passionate about your little pet peeves that you're missing the opportunity to share the gospel with people. Don't let that happen. This is too important. It's too important. God uses all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds to accomplish His work. How will you allow Him to use you this year? What's keeping you from serving the Lord? Would you be willing to offer whatever excuse you have to God when you stand before Him? Well, God, I didn't want to go talk to that person because they're too rich. We don't communicate real well. Well, they actually were kind of smelly. Whatever your excuse is, that's, to be honest, if we were just break it down, it's pretty petty in the big picture. You know, sometimes little things can make big differences. And you may think, well, that's a little, it's not that big of a deal. But sometimes they make a big deal. We'll close with this. You know, U.S. News and World Report made a report commenting on the delay in some space program issues. For instance, the Shuttle Columbia's second flight was delayed. It was pointed out that little things have often been the cause of big difficulties in this space program. The reason for the postponement was a clogged hydraulic system filter. Officials reported that 5 quarts of oil needed for a change was worth only about $25. Yet the setback cost American taxpayers approximately $3 million a day. On another occasion, a costly satellite was lost because a punctuation mark was omitted from its computer program. And the cause for aborting Apollo 13 moon landing in 1970 was a short circuit caused by a piece of wire worth 50 cents. You know, sometimes we make little issues big things. But when we get to heaven, we're going to figure out the gospel was really important. It was more important than some petty things that you think are important. Do you share the gospel with people? Does it become your passion? Well, I hope it is. And that's really what this chapter is about. And it took some careful teaching. Peter had to walk them through. Here's what God's word says. Here's what happened. It matches with God's word. What else are we supposed to do? I guess we're supposed to let the Gentiles into the church. Good. That was my conclusion too. That ought to be our conclusion. That there ought to be people of all different backgrounds among us. And I'm grateful that that is the case here. That we have different people from different backgrounds. But let's keep that up. And let's continue to share the gospel with people in this new year. Because people need it. No matter their background, no matter their social path or whatever it may be, whatever's there, we need to share the gospel with them. Peter was teaching the church to do just that, along with Barnabas and Saul. Father, we thank you for these truths. May the gospel be central to what we do here. May we want to share it with people, regardless of where they're from, regardless of their political background, regardless of what they do that may aggravate us, regardless of what tradition we think they shouldn't be doing. May we make the gospel so important that we overlook those things that are our preferences, and some of them really not that big of a deal. Some of them totally inconsequential when we talk about a fork or a napkin or whatever. We pray, Lord, that we would allow the gospel to be central in what we do. With heads bowed and eyes closed, as the pianist in just a moment is going to begin to quietly play, would you just stand quietly to your feet without anyone looking around? And if God's speaking to your heart, would you say, Lord, would you make the gospel important to me this year? That I would share it with that neighbor that I'm really kind of perturbed with. Or that coworker who's different than I am. Or that person that I think, wow, they're too rich to do this. Or whatever it may be. I don't know what's holding you back. What is it that's really that little bitty thing that's really not that important in the big picture? Whether Peter ate a meal with someone was really no big deal when it came to the fact that people came to know Christ as their Savior. Would you let God speak to your heart this morning? Look this way for just a moment. If a couple of you men wouldn't mind helping Jacob do a couple of things, I know he would appreciate that, moving the pulpit and some of that as they get ready for the wedding. And don't forget about schedule change next week as we come back together on Sunday. All right? Brother Johnny, good to have you here this morning. Could you close us in a word of prayer, please, sir?